And so it was really difficult for the apostles and the rest of the church to understand that the gospel is for all. I'm not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first, but also to the Greek. And even the apostles had trouble understanding that, so much so that if you read Acts chapter 10, Peter had to have a miracle, a miraculous vision to help him to understand that, no, it is God's will that Cornelius, the first Gentile, be added to the church. Peter didn't even understand that, but he did afterwards. So he was obedient to what God had called him to. But of course, when we think of the founding of the church, the beginning of the church, we think of Acts chapter 2, which fulfilled Scripture in that it happened in Jerusalem, just like the prophets had predicted. It's one of the reasons Jesus on the shores of Galilee in the Gospel of Luke, one of the reasons Jesus on the shores of Galilee commanded the apostles to go into Jerusalem, because it's to fulfill all Scripture, because God's kingdom, His glorious church, will begin in Jerusalem. So in that sense, we kind of think of Jerusalem as the beginning of the church, rightfully so, and the mother church. I've used that phrase, and while I get a little uncomfortable with it sometimes, I know what people are talking about. Talking about it all began in Jerusalem. But guess what, brethren? It didn't take very long, and by the time Acts chapter 11 rolls around, Antioch is starting to become headquarters. Antioch is starting to become the most influential church, and that was largely a Gentile church. And why is that significant? Because I find it interesting that the New Testament never uses the word Christian until Gentiles have been added to the church. And it is then that Luke, writing by the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, says the disciples were first called Christians at Antioch. And so, by the way, a fulfillment of Scripture, Isaiah chapter 62 and verse 2, that the Lord will give, that we will get a new name which the mouth of the Lord will name. And that new name, of course, is Christian. We are proud to be called Christians, proud to wear the name of Christ. And this morning I want us to think a little bit about names and the significance, if you will, of names. How important they can be. And we learn about that in the Bible repeatedly if we're paying attention. First name that jumps out at us that I think we ought to contemplate is Genesis chapter 1 and verse 1. I'm thinking of a school teacher. You don't even have to be an English teacher. But can you imagine if you're a teacher and you are grading your student's essay and the opening line of their essay was, "They was astonished." Draw a circle around that in red ink. Why? Because guess what? The verb and the noun, they don't match. The one's plural and the other one's singular. You can say, "I was astonished." And you can say they were astonished, but you can't say they was astonished. Doesn't work. Guess what? It's exactly what Genesis 1:1 does with the name of God. Elohim is plural. The verb created is singular. Now here's the, sometimes it's helpful to remember, who's the first audience to read the book of Genesis? Just because it covers the beginning of time and the beginning of man, it wasn't until 1500 BC that the first audience of the Jews in the wilderness began to contemplate the things in the book of Genesis. But what of that first generation who were reading the book of Genesis, where were they? They were in the wilderness. How'd they get in the wilderness? Because God just led them out of Egypt after 400 years of slavery. Moses, whom they knew to be a prophet of God, delivered this book to them, and he claims it's by inspiration. And the very first line that he writes doesn't work according to language. You don't write a plural noun and a singular verb. But in this case, you don't highlight or you don't circle it in red ink. You highlight it with a yellow highlighter. Because God is teaching us something very important about Himself. Elohim, plural. Singular, made the heavens and the earth. As a Jew, what are you supposed to learn? That doesn't work in regular Hebrew language, but this is written by inspiration. Somehow God is one, but He's more. You keep reading Genesis chapter 1, you get down to verse 27. Let us make man in our own image and likeness. Well, who's us? Who are our? And then you add to it Deuteronomy chapter 6, Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. And what do you get? Well, if you were a very perceptive Jew, you might have even seen the Trinity in that. I'm guessing you wouldn't. But with an open mind, you should realize that there's something going on here about God that we don't understand. How can God be plural and one at the same time? But we're introduced to that, and that is the power of Elohim. Several names for God, three that I'll mention this morning, that being the first one. There are several names for God that ought to get our attention. A whole lot of people struggle with Jesus in the flesh being God. But they shouldn't have. Because Isaiah, 700 years before Christ came to the earth, prophesied about the virgin birth. And Isaiah said in chapter 7, verse 14, Therefore the Lord Himself will give you a sign. Behold, the virgin shall conceive and bear a son and shall call His name Emmanuel, which means God is with us. John, in the first chapter of his gospel, wrote, And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. And we beheld His glory, the glory as of the only begotten of His Father, full of grace and truth. The very word Emmanuel is hinting at the incarnation of Jesus Christ. That though He's flesh, what's His name? His name is God is with us. Emmanuel. Very significant title for God. Keep moving. In Genesis chapter 17, God, when He's introducing Himself to Abraham, calls Himself El Shaddai. And that's significant in the context that God is introducing Himself to Abraham. Because remember, back in chapter 12, God tells Abraham that He's going to have a son. And that many nations are going to come from the Son, including the Savior will come from the Son. But by the time you get to chapter 15 and up to chapter 17, 13, 14 years has passed, and no son has been forthcoming. When God stands up to Abraham, that is, and says His name is El Shaddai, which means Almighty God. And we find that first used in Genesis 17, when Abraham is commanded to be circumcised as a covenant relationship with Almighty God and to have all of his household circumcised as well. And of course, the important thing to remember is that at that time, Abraham hadn't had a child, but God is continuing to make the promise that Isaac is coming. And who is it that said it? All-powerful God, Almighty God. Who can make a 100-year-old man bear a child? Who can make a 90-year-old woman bear a child? Who told Abraham and Isaac that they, or excuse me, Abraham and Sarah that they would have a child? Almighty God. The same God who called Israel, who's reading the book of Genesis for the first time. The same God who called a nation of slaves, a nation of slaves out into the wilderness to make a people out of them. Who did that? Almighty God. The same God that introduced Himself to Abraham and said, you will have the child of promise. And so names are significant. A couple of Old Testament, and by the way, Genesis chapter 17, that's where not only does El Shaddai, Almighty God, that's how He introduces Himself, it's also where He changes Abraham's name. Up until then, Abraham has been known as Abram. Chapter 17 is when God tells Abram, no longer will you be known as Abram. From now on, you will be known as Abraham. And so sometimes in the Bible, the name changes are quite significant because they change a relationship. And when you understand that Abram means high father, who hasn't given birth to Isaac yet or hasn't fathered Isaac yet, God changes his name from Abram, high father, to Abraham, which means father of a multitude, father of many nations. That was the significance of changing Abram's name to Abraham, which means Almighty God, with whom nothing is impossible, is telling an old man who's only had one child, that being Ishmael, that not even that even though he didn't have that child with his wife, Sarah, he will have a child of promise. And so significant was that promise, God changed his name. We see the same kind of thing when we move forward to Jacob. Jacob, of course, in chapter 32, is wrestling with the angel of the Lord. Won't let go of him until he secures the blessings of God. And at the same time, the angel of the Lord asks Jacob, "What's your name?" By the way, I always like that when you're reading that. An angel of the Lord asks Jacob, "What's your name?" You already know what his name is. You're God, angel of the Lord. You already know what his name is. He wasn't asking Jacob his name because he didn't understand. He was asking Jacob his name so that Jacob would consider who he was. "Jacob, what's your name?" "Deceiver, supplanter." "Yeah, that's what your name is." And that's how you secured the blessings of of Esau. But no longer will your name be Jacob. Your name will now be Israel. And what does that mean? Jacob, who was supplanter or deceiver, his new name means one who wrestles with God and prevails. Pretty significant that his name was changed. And so the lessons for us is that names can be significant. They are significant. And so let's focus for a few moments on the significance of names. First of all, my name is Michael, Adam, Elledge. Please call me Mike. I prefer Mike. Don't get mad if you don't call me Mike, but I prefer Mike. You know why? Because when I tend to hear Michael, it's usually in an official capacity. Signing a legal document, or I'm appearing in an official capacity somewhere. It's usually announced by people who do not know me. When I hear Michael Adam, it's usually pronounced by people who do know me, but I don't like the way they're talking, because all of a sudden people who do know me and like me, they've gotten official with me, because I'm usually in trouble. So when people ask me, "What do you prefer?" I prefer Mike, because it's collegial, it's casual, it involves a relationship. I prefer to be called Mike for those reasons. But I understand why sometimes people call me Michael. Uh-oh, it's official. Wake up. Michael Adam. Uh-oh, I'm in trouble. Wake up. Mike. Yeah, I prefer that better. But here's the other thing I noticed about my name. I didn't choose it. I woke up one day, came to the age of awareness, and realized somebody else gave me my name. Then I start reading the Bible, and you know what I notice? I notice that Adam was named by God and given the job of naming every animal. Whatever Adam named him, that was what it was called. You know why Adam was given that job? Two reasons. Number one, to help him see there was nothing comparable like him until Eve was brought forth. But another reason, and significant, Adam, you got dominion over these animals. You name them. Who named me? My parents. Guess what? They have authority over me. It teaches me submission. I didn't even get to choose my own name. My parents chose them. And in essence, Adam chose my name. One who has authority chose the name of someone who's in submission, who grew up to choose the name of somebody else who's in submission until finally I came along and then I read, "Honor your father and mother." What does that mean? Well, one thing it means is be in submission to them. After all, they gave you life and gave you your name. But again, it shows the powerlessness of life here on earth. I didn't get to choose my own name. I didn't get a vote on whether I came here. I didn't get to choose my own name. And I don't get to vote on whether I'm leaving. Man, am I powerless? Absolutely. You are powerless. But oh, by the way, you are going somewhere. And if you choose to put on the name Christian, you'll like where you're going. You get to make that choice. You don't have to be called Christian. I got to be called Mike. I don't have to be called a Christian. I'd rather be called a Christian than Mike. I like where that's headed. The significance and the power of names and words. First century. They were known by some incredible names as well outside of the word Christian. I like the word Christian because that's where it starts. Alexander Campbell. In the Restoration history, one of the earliest founders of the Restoration movement, he leapt on that word Christian because he liked it as well. What are we going to call ourselves? How about Christian? And I agree with it. But before the word Christian, guess what else he liked? Disciples. Before they decided on Christian, we would all be called Christians, guess what he was calling his group of followers, if you will? Disciples. And I think the word disciples is important because different descriptions are used, as we've just pointed out, in different situations. And the word disciple is important because it emphasizes that we are learners. We learn Christian doctrine. It's a term that emphasizes learning. And as Don, one of his favorite passages, loves to point out, what's 1 Corinthians 2:16 say? For who has known the mind of the Lord that he may instruct him? But we have the mind of Christ. But our ability to possess and improve our understanding of the mind of Christ is directly proportional to our willingness to read the Bible. You want to call yourself a disciple of Christ? Fine, but you ought to have a Bible in your hand when you do it. Because Christianity is a learned religion. You want to have good, strong faith? Good for you. But faith comes by hearing. And hearing by the Word of God. Disciples emphasizes the intellectual nature of Christianity, which is also important. I imagine a lot of people, and they would never come out and say it necessarily this way, but you can tell by the way they act, that they really think the foundation of Christianity is behavior. No, it's not. No, it's not. The foundation of Christianity is knowledge. And I'll give you an understanding, or help you understand what I mean. For years and years and years as a grown man, I did not understand regular assembly. I did not understand the Lord's Supper. I did not understand baptism for the remission of sins. I did not understand one true church. I didn't understand any of those things. I was liberally minded in ignorance to think that one church is just as good as another. My conscience hadn't been educated yet. I did not know that you need to gather up on the first day of the week to break bread. I didn't understand that. I did not know baptism was for the remission of sins. I understand that. I didn't understand Hebrews 10:25. Do not forsake the assembling of yourselves together. It is only through the knowledge of the Lord's will that my conscience was educated to the point where now, if I don't assemble with the saints, I feel bad. I used to feel bad about that. I didn't know I was supposed to feel bad about that. Guess what? I had to be educated because Christianity is a learned religion. And I think a lot of people don't understand that it's a learned religion, which is why we have to study to show ourselves approved. A workman that needs not be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. Old Testament passage, Hosea 4:6, my people are destroyed for lack of knowledge. Just don't know what God's will is. Unfortunately, it gets worse than that. Hosea said, because you have rejected knowledge, I will reject you from being priests for me. What does that mean? Some people don't want to know. They don't want to know what the truth is because they know they're responsible for what they know. So they'd rather remain in ignorance and therefore feel like they're not responsible. They're going to be sadly mistaken one day when they figure out the significance of the designation disciple. You want to call yourself a Christian? First, call yourself a disciple, because you need to learn what the mind of Christ is. And you can only learn that through the Bible, which means studying becomes very important at that point. So as Christians, we need to study. But we need to study not just with the idea of what does it mean to me and how does it change my life and my behavior, but I need to study it with the mind to teach it. Go into all the world, preach the gospel to every creature. One of the reasons we're going to be doing what we're doing tonight is to show you when people who call themselves Christians don't study and don't have the ability to give a defense of the hope that's in them with meekness and fear, is we end up doing more damage to the cause of Christ than we bless it. Christians are supposed to study the doctrine with a mind of teaching it to other people. I had a student one time in school. And I started on Friday afternoon and I started introducing where we left off last week. And I saw one student in the back row look at the other student like, yeah, I heard all this last week. Wake us up, Mike, when you get to something new. They didn't say that. They were thinking it. I could tell. But I asked one. I said, is something wrong? And he said, well, yeah. He was respectful, but he said, yeah, you know, we kind of went over this last week. And I said, oh, okay. You're right. We did. Come on up and explain it. So that's my point. Knowledge is a process. It begins when we receive the information. It is perfected when we can pass it on to somebody else. Because guess what? They need to know the same things you didn't used to know. Now you know them, but you don't really know them until you can help somebody else to see them. Which is why the Hebrew writer said, by this time you ought to become teachers. But you need someone to teach you again the first principles. How is it some people never graduate over first principles? I'll tell you how. It isn't because they're not very bright. It's because they never learn it with the intent on teaching it to somebody else. And so they forget it as fast as they learn it, and we constantly have to remind them of things they already ought to know. I don't know anything about algebra. You know why? I don't intend on teaching it to anybody. I forgot it the moment they tossed it to me. Did I get a passing grade? Yeah, okay. See you later, algebra. As far as I took it. Doesn't work that way with the Word of God. I embrace it and I teach it to others as a disciple. Some other great words that the Bible uses about Christians that we want to meditate on a little bit. Number one. Or secondly, I should say, brethren. That word shows up a lot in the Bible. Speaking of us, we are brethren. It's a term employed by Jesus. But you do not be called rabbi, for one is your teacher, the Christ, and you are all brethren. Don't call anyone on earth your father, for one is your father, he who is in heaven. Two things I notice about this passage. Number one, Catholicism dies right here. Don't call any man on this earth your father. Now let me go into a confessional booth and say, forgive me, Father, for I have sinned. Yeah, you just sinned when you said that. Wake up. Don't call any man father. We're all brethren. Every last one of us. Brothers and sisters in Christ. None of us is elevated above the rest of us. We are all one in Christ. What the word brethren is supposed to help us to see. It's a term that does not stress our relationship with God or with Jesus, but rather with each other. And it's employed 191 times in the New Testament. Notice how often the The New Testament is trying to help us to see how united we are as one brethren. Over and over again. Some examples. Jesus used it of the Jews, as did Peter on Pentecost. Luke used it to connect the Jewish brethren with the Gentile brethren regarding the collection of the saints. But it's also one of those terms that seems to be sorely lacking sometimes. We are brethren, and we are supposed to give preference to one another. But that doesn't always happen. You ever gone into a public place and you see one of your brother and sister in Christ? Don't you just walk right up to him and say, "Brother, so good to see you. Man, what a pleasant surprise. Didn't know I was going to bump into you today." Ooh, they're in aisle 8. Let me get on to aisle 1 before they see me. That's why we treat each other. Like it's an inconvenience to run into each other in public. Well, he might be busy. Well, do you know how busy I am? Yeah, he's busy, you're busy. But not too busy to say hi to one another. And to recognize our special relationship. Don't see him over there. That's why we treat each other sometimes. We're brethren, and we need to remember that we're brethren. We may not always agree with one another, but we ought to have each other's back. There are people in the church that we aren't that close to, and maybe for good reason. However, if their names come up, particularly with people outside the church, what do you say about it? What do you say about it? I always emphasize the positive. Even if the things that that person is complaining about Brother Thorne are true, guess what? I got something good to say about Brother Thorne. You know why? Because Brother Thorne is preferred in my eyes because he submits to the gospel. And we are brethren, and I have his back. Didn't Paul say, "Brethren, whatsoever things are true, noble, just, whatever things are pure, lovely, of good report, if there's any virtue, if there's anything praiseworthy, meditate on these things"? How much more so when we're meditating on a brother, and especially when somebody outside the church is trying to tempt you to meditate on everything negative? You realize sometimes why people complain about brothers and sisters in the church? It's to get you to sign on with them so that they can turn it around and use it against you. Well, if you agree what a mess Mike is, why should I go here and preach? No. That's not how brethren are supposed to treat one another. We may have our differences, but we should also know how to be kindly affectionate towards one another in brotherly love, giving honor, in honor, giving preference to one another. Sometimes we may make it hard on each other, but we still ought to try to show that we give preference to one another because we are brethren. And one last word, and we'll call it a day. New Testament calls us to lofty heights. When I said behavior isn't the foundation of Christianity, it's right behind knowledge. The knowledge of being a saint. The knowledge of walking and living a holy life. I'll tell you a passage from Hebrews that scares me. Pursue peace with all men and holiness, without which no one will see God. Let that sink in. By the way, what's the book of Leviticus all about? One word. Holy. Be holy because I am holy. You be holy. Holiness we are called to. And one of the words that emphasizes holiness, which is personal conduct, is the word saints. 2 Peter chapter 1. Peter says we are called to partake of the divine nature. That's serious business, brethren. We've been called to elevated heights. But one of the side effects of such lofty goals is that those who can't live up to it don't like words that conjure up such images. Well, I ain't the poster child for Christianity. Why not? Why aren't you the poster child for Christianity? Why aren't you walking in the light? Why are you always looking for a get out of jail free card so that you can sin or not live up to the standard? I am the poster child for Christianity. I'd like to hear that out of somebody's mouth once in a while. Isn't that what Paul said? Hey, by the way, follow me as I follow Christ. Oh, what an arrogant thing to say. It's not arrogant if you're actually walking in the life and living a righteous, holy life. Here's how it's done. We're called to be saints. New Testament writers use that all over the place. We're called to live holy, righteous lives before God, a life that no one can mistake is after the Father. The man that converted me said in a room full of people about the man that converted me, he's the closest thing to Jesus Christ I'll ever see in this lifetime. Guess what? I knew that man better than the man that made that statement, and he was flawed. He has flaws. I can tell you what they are, too. But he was also one of the closest things I've ever seen to Jesus Christ in my lifetime. And because of his holy, righteous walk, I wanted to be like him. Inspired me by his saintly, holy walk. Flawed? Yes. But saintly, holy walk. That is what God has called us to. And sometimes, even though we may not be very good disciples of Christ, and even though we may want to keep the world at bay, I don't want to keep him at bay. I want to be like him. I want to be a disciple of Christ. I want to be brethren with other disciples of Christ. And I want us all to live holy, righteous lives, inspiring one another to be better than we otherwise would be, so that we can call ourselves Christian. Not Catholic, not Protestant, Christian. You realize Jesus in the first century had Jewish sects all over the place? Pharisees, Sadducees, Essenes, Zealots, all kinds of Pharisees. I mean, all kinds of Jewish sects. Which one was Jesus? He wasn't. He was just a Jew. And we are just Christians. Following the word of God, which says, he that believes and is baptized shall have his sins washed away, added to the Lord's church, where all the saved are, leading holy, righteous lives. Brethren, learning the doctrine of Christ so that we can know what the mind of Christ is. If you need to answer the call or you need to come back, come now as we sing the song of invitation.